Yeah, she's been ostracized.
She has. It's very, very exciting what is happening over there. All right. This is a series of lectures that we've been giving on fundamentals. And I've entitled this series, Do You Have a Relationship with Yeshua? And this is important because, you know, there are 2.2 billion Christians out there in the world. But very, very few of those 2.2 billion have a relationship with Yeshua. They call him Jesus, call him what you want to call him. They aren't disciples. There are very few who are disciples. And I'm going to get into that in a second. I've subtitled this Seven Steps to Productive Discipleship. Now, normally I don't have steps to anything. You know, steps to Christ, I don't want to know about it because it is Mashiach who comes to us. Yeah. We've got to get it right. Yeah. We don't elect to serve Yeshua. He has called, he has elected, he has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, according to Paul, Rav Shaul. We don't choose the Messiah. The security is in him. He chooses us. The disciples, the very apostles of Messiah, said, you know, well, Lord, we chose you. We decided on this road. And he said, woo, hold on a minute. You chose me? He said, you haven't chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that you go forth and bring forth much fruit. He said, I want to see results in your life. Just remember, I've got to be the center of it. That's an interesting thought. Interesting thought. I remember a man wrote to me many years ago. He said, listen, Jew, when were you saved? And I wrote back and said, before the foundation of the world. You see, Christ was a crucified Messiah from the beginning. All right? Long before any of us had an opportunity to take that step and accept Mashiach. We were in him, it says. Well, were we or were we not? Yeah, of course we were.
A building process, I find it interesting, you said once before, the building process, they have a plan before you build something.
Yep.
And so even before this world and universe came into being, part of the plan of that building project was the crucifixion resurrection. And that was already there.
Well, how can you be the Saviour from eternity unless you already understand that man's going to fall?
You've got to get
chance out there. I mean, you know, before the plan of God was initiated, he provided Yeshua as the Lamb.
Yeah.
You know, this is what grace is all about. Long before any sin occurred. Adam didn't sin in the Garden of Eden. He didn't fall. He was pushed. And as a result of being pushed, he sinned. Interesting. I want to think about the Genesis story a little bit more deeply. I have said many times that absolute perfection is utterly unattainable. And I stand by that assessment. But you know, this means, therefore, that there is an endless room for constant improvement. It's all a matter of how you look at something. All a matter of how you look at it. In my last lecture in this series on discipleship, I stated this. I'm going to repeat it because if you weren't here, you need to hear it. Right knowledge. You know, the Holy Spirit possesses us. The Holy Spirit possesses us. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of truth means the Spirit of right knowledge, because that's what truth is. It's right knowledge. And this is why Yeshua educated his apostles, and the early ecclesia, or assemblies of God, educated people. And this is why you've got an emphasis in the epistles, particularly on knowledge, knowing, and all of that. Because he wants us to grow in knowledge, in a knowledge and understanding of himself. If I can use an Irish term, himself. But when you take the words of Yeshua in the Gospel of John, where he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. You take that Greek concept back into Aramaic and Hebrew, bring it back into English, and it's she. All right? Because the Holy Spirit and the Shekinah of God, these are feminine aspects of God, not male aspects. And in Proverbs, you find wisdom dancing before the throne of God as a female. And when you understand the Hebrew of it, she's very erotic before the throne of God. And you'd sort of go, well, you can't put that in the Bible. And of course, the King James people said, no, you can't put that in the Bible. So they made it a little bit, they downplayed it a little bit. But when you get the actual understanding of it, that's what it is. It's a female erotically drawing people into relationship with God. I don't have a problem with sexual themes in the Bible. The Bible's full of it. And when you get into covenants, oh my goodness me, it's all sexual. Be that as it may, right knowledge, I said, leads to right living. And it is in right living that our knowledge is refined, clarified, and cemented in our walk of discipleship and thus in loving relationship with the Messiah. Uh-huh. As disciples walking with our Lord Yeshua, things may turn out really well for us in life, or they may turn into material disaster. Will we continue to walk in friendship and loving relationship with our Lord Yeshua? Or do we serve him only for what we can get out of the relationship? The prophet Habakkuk was loved by God and liked by God because of his attitude. He wrote, now when I come to this point, would you like to turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you wish, chapter 3. I want you to read this because it's most important for all of us to understand. It's in the Minor Prophets, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, I mean, you know how that can get any worse, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Notice my Saviour. God my Saviour. Why? Because the same word for Saviour in Hebrew means deliverer. And therefore, if we're going through heavy times, if things are being stripped from us, loved ones, material possessions, whatever it might be, God will deliver us. He promises to deliver us. He is the Saviour. He is the deliverer. I go on to say, our conviction in discipleship is the ultimate test of our mettle, which none of us can escape and which we will all undergo. You see, you reach a point where God says, right, you've been in this relationship with me for some time now I'm going to test you. Are you convicted? Will you follow me though I take everything from you? And let's face it, Job's attitude was right because he said, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was his attitude. That was his attitude. Without a dynamic, ongoing relationship with our Lord Yeshua as our friend, our future is guaranteed to be nothing but a titanic disaster. And then I finish. It's high time we put our hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. That we are rapidly entering the age of the Antichrist and the imposition of the New World Order, I have little doubt. Only in our discipleship will we find deliverance. Not outside of discipleship. Only in discipleship will we find that deliverance. Now, thus far in this series, we have gone from a song, I Don't Know How to Love Him. We started there, if you remember. And we went through what it means to really believe. The mantra, believe in Jesus, has virtually become a religious fetish, if not an actual talisman. And even the amplified version of the Bible admits the word believe has long ceased to convey, if it ever did, the sense of the original. That's what the amplified version of the Bible tells us. Because the world has largely been given an abbreviated, simple, sanitized version of the true gospel. Because when the Bible speaks of the need to believe in Yeshua the Messiah in order to be saved, the Greek word for our English term believe is pestuo, or pestuo, And this means to believe and have trust in and rely on and adhere to and to cleave to and to have faith in his person. Not doctrines, the person of the Messiah. One can believe something or someone with a certainty, but the rest, trust, adherence, clinging, and having faith in him. These are features which must develop and grow through years of trial and relationship. We are talking about an absolute personal reliance upon Yeshua the Messiah as our personal Savior. And for him to be our personal Savior, we have to get to know him. We have to get to understand him. And he needs to understand us. God doesn't sit back and go, I've just done a scan, I know exactly where you're at. He prefers not to do that. He prefers to work with a person. This is why with Abraham, he could have done the scan. Abraham is full of faith. Okay? No, but he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that with Abraham. He tested it and he said, now I know. All right? Now I know. We have known families where loved ones have been taken from them. We know that. And they've all been believers. But God wants to know whether those people are going to stay firm in him. He chooses not to scam. He wants to see it in action. He wants to see it in action. If Yeshua is personal Savior, it is because he saves us personally. Right? Hence the deep relationship of intimacy that we have to have with the Son of God. In our journey, we've come to understand why the Greek word therapeia can be translated by two English words, therapy and household. Because the household is the source of therapy. It's also the source of division, of anger, of frustration, of disaster. But the ecclesia as the household of God may be all those things too, but we need to work ourselves out and thus work our salvation out within that structure of community where we can turn around and have such confidence in the brethren of Christ that I could walk up to Owen and say, Owen, you really peed me off this morning. And likewise, he should be able to say to me, you know what? Yeah, you said something the other day and I didn't like it. That's what it's... And none of us take offence. That's how it should be done.
Honesty.
Absolute honesty. Integrity. That's what we should be able to do. But you know what? We should be more like God is. Think of this. God slaves for us. Here is the Alpha and the Omega point of history. Here is the universe in Messiah. And God Almighty controls not just the universe but multiverses. Yet he's got time to listen to our prayers. He's got time to hear us moan and groan and complain. He takes time out to hear what we've got to say, and then he alters the entire universe to answer our prayers. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Notice, according to his purpose, not his plan. Earlier, I talked about the plan of God. Amos talked about the plan of God. Both of us are wrong on that because there's no word in Greek for plan. It's God's intention. And God's intention is what is outworked. But God says all things work together for good. So in other words, if you love God and you're called according to his purpose and you pray for something, God will change all things to accommodate to your request. The word all things in the Greek means a universe.
That's why you feel the ground shaking in your life.
That's exactly right. Sometimes the rug is pulled out from under you. I've had that happen a few times, I tell you, it's not a nice feeling. To be caught in that kind of a personal earthquake. But the fact is, all things do work together for good, because God changes everything, alters everything, just for you. What a mind that must be for 7 billion people to be, let's theoretically say, all praying at the same time for something, and God accommodates and changes the universe for every single one of those people. It blows your mind. Well, blows mine. I don't know about anybody else. I mean, I haven't had my mind blown since the 60s. That's another story. But be that as it may, what has God... I shouldn't be telling you the people these things. Okay. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 14, I was going to say something else, but I'd stop myself. See the character I've got? All right. Isaiah 14. What is God like? I'll tell you what he's like. Have a look at Isaiah 14. This is the way God works. Look at verse 24. Hashem of legions has sworn. So when you see he's sworn, you know, this is something to take note of. It's very, very important. Saying, certainly, as I have thought. Now, this is one of my favorite verses. I repeat it often, as you know. Certainly, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now, we're made in the image of God. We're made in the creative image of God. Therefore, we should be able to creatively visualize. That's what he does. And to direct our thoughts to constructive purposes. That's what he does. And that's where, if we are made in the image of God, that's where we should be. We should be seeking every single day an opportunity to creatively visualize what it is we really want and then direct our thoughts with purpose toward that end. Just as God does. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'eretz. In her head creates God the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Bereshit being a feminine construct noun. In her head. That's what the Bible says. So we go, no, we can't have that. So we write in the beginning. Yes, legitimately. But it takes away the meaning of God's creative consciousness. There's nothing outside of God, brethren. There's only God. If there's anything outside of God, God didn't bring it into existence. He's no longer the creator. Rabbis understand this. Christian theologians haven't got a clue. Oh, some do. I must admit, but very few. So God has everything happening in her head. Of course. It's all happening in her head. And where is our reality? It's in our head. It's in our head. Yes, you're going to say something.
So
when I, I wish I shouldn't have asked you. I can see something coming in.
When God made man, she was only practicing.
She was practicing. She was only practicing. But see, some Christians have problems with this because, you know, God is a male. He sits on a throne. He's got eternal clothing. He never gets up and walks around and stretches or anything. He's glued to his throne. Well, that's Zeus. That's not God the Father. That's Zeus. Whatever. But, you know, does he ever get up and stretch? We've got to take the anthropomorphic imagery of God and expand our brain a little bit like the rabbins. We have to understand, yes, God is personal and he can personalize himself for each and every one of us. But God is divine consciousness and we are all participants in it. We really are. The Aboriginal people have a better idea in many respects, about the great spirit that Christians have about God Almighty. Because they've dwarfed him. Whatever happened to the dream time? It's all about dreams, you see. It's all about what's in here. Because God is activating reality and we are just his thought forms. Some of us are lovely thought forms, true. Like the Rabbitson. Sorry?
He makes his dreams come true.
And he absolutely does, because as he thinks and purposes, it comes into focus, and that divine focus takes form. All right? Mm. And sometimes Jewish thought form is very difficult for Gentiles to get their head around. But if you can surrender your Gentile faculties a little bit, just suspend them a bit, and just meditate, think about it. Analyze, you will end up comprehending Yes.
I was going to say, you're obviously correct, but Western thought from the Eastern people seem to grasp it, is it because they have their minds are far more open to spiritual.
Well, they weren't subjected to Greek and Roman conquest.
Exactly. Yeah.
Therein lies the problem. We have even taken the saviour of the world and we've Grecianized him. And then we've Romanized him. He doesn't even look Jewish anymore. I'm not sorry. The pictures you see of Jesus are a worry. You know, I almost expect him to open his mouth and instead of saying, "Come unto me," I expect him to go, "Come unto me." It is a real worry. He's effeminate. And Yeshua is not effeminate. He's a man. Yet he's a man with female attributes as well, because he donned an apron and washed the disciples' feet, which was a feminine gesture. And he referred to himself as a hen who would look after chickens, not a rooster, a hen. All right? So, you know, we've got to get it right. I'll have more to say about that in a second. But just remember this too. We've taken the name Yeshua. And again, nobody knows how his name was pronounced in the first century. We don't know. We know that it probably was Yeshu, because in Galilee, they didn't pronounce the A on the end of any name. And the name Yeshua is a feminine name. I grant you that. But I use it simply because of convention. Because people know who I'm talking about. I also use the name Jesus. Not often. Not often. Because Jesus means Hail Zeus. You see, in the early documents of the church, if I can find a spot here, you will have the name of Yeshua in Greek. Thus, Yesu, which is close to Yesu or Yeshu. But some bright spark came along a bit later and he added an S. But the earliest manuscripts have Yesu. Yeah. They altered it to Jesus. And as soon as you put a Zeus on the end of any name, it is the Greek equivalent of Zeus. And how? And what do we do then? We change Yeshua's appearance to that of Zeus. Get the old pictures of Zeus, get the pictures of Serapis particularly, who was the Egyptian Zeus, and have a good look at Serapis. He is flowing, baby.
I'm seeing Liam Neeson in my mind in that terrible movie.
Don't bring that up. But, you know, also, the early manuscripts, particularly the Codex Sinaiticus, if you have a look at his name Christos, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew anointed or Messiah, you will find it Christou. No S on it. But later, some bright spark, again, probably the same bloke that had a fantasy about this name, goes ahead and adds an S. So once again, we have interference, and this is all history, you can look it up, you can check it out yourself. I teach nothing new, but all things original, just remember that. Something happened around the 4th century to 5th century that perverted the course of Christian history. This is admitted by Baptists, Anglicans, Catholics, everybody. Everybody admits this, but nobody knows the way out. Well, God's finally said, there is a way out. I'm going to raise up Jews all around the world, and they're going to have house assemblies, and you're going to be able to hear the truth of the written word from a Jew. And that's where we are now, because in 1963, something happened in Jerusalem. What was that? Yeah, the Jews retook Jerusalem. And from that point on, the Christian church stopped growing. Fact. And when I was with the largest international missionary radio organization on the face of the earth as their token Jew, a report came across my desk, which I still keep. I've still got it. Thank God I've got it. Confidential. It's got on there. And this was some years later, after 1967, and it said, something has happened to the Christian church. It's no longer growing. My answer? God was turning back to Israel. God was turning back to the Jewish people. And from then on, you find people all over the world, and I am one of them, restoring the lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. And this is why you've got people all over the world saying, we want to align with you. We want to do something with you. Please send us money. Don't ask me to send you money. I haven't got any. All right. But we're getting people all over the world asking us for help. I got them anyway. You know, Christ card accepted here. But I should put that out there front. Big sign. All right. I'm shocking. I've got to get my act together here. But, you know, at least in this place I can be myself. All right. Every time I was in a church preaching, sometimes I would take communion services in the Anglican church and so on, and also communion services in the Baptist churches and all of that. I had to watch everything. I had to muzzle my little lips because I am frank about a lot of things, and people don't like that. They get terribly uncomfortable if you're too pointed. But, you know, everything I have to say to people, you may think, look, Golsing's a very dogmatic Jew. I'm not dogmatic. I've changed my mind on so many things, it's impossible to keep track of all that I've changed my mind on. But I am authoritative. There's a difference between speaking authoritatively and being dogmatic. Big difference. But if you get a red letter Bible, and you look at everything Yeshua had to say, and you write down his teachings, you come up with an eightfold path. I've gone through this before, where Yeshua takes time out to tell you all about having a right attitude. A right attitude, how to have right conduct, how to have right views, how to have right intentions, how to have right speech, how to have a right vocation, how to have right effort, and how to exercise right concentration. That's discipleship. These factors are all about how to develop who we really are. Who we really are. And I think it's important that as we become more and more aware of the reality of Yeshua as a person in our life, we will be able to understand him as an elder brother more than somebody to be feared. You know, I've got sisters in my family. I wish I didn't, but I've got sisters in my family, and they don't like me. I wonder why. You know, I wonder why. But they always saw me as spoiled and always got my own way in life and all of that. But you know what? I look at them and I think, man, I never got half of the attention that I should have got. My sisters got most of it. So it's all a matter of where we come from and how we view ourselves and our world in which we find ourselves. All right? Discipleship is all about putting your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. It's most important. We've got to become serious about our calling and our election, and we have to ruthlessly conquer self. Ruthlessly, ruthlessly conquer self. No holds barred. And remember this, we haven't chosen this life in Christ. We've been conscripted. We've been conscripted. And when you're conscripted, you don't really have a choice to accept or reject what God's got for you. What he says goes. See, out of the mouths of babes. He agrees with me. I like this too. He agrees. Have a look at Ephesians 3. Because in our last lecture, we finished basically on this subject, and I want to continue on from there. But in Ephesians chapter 3, we find out what the mission is, what our mission really is. Ephesians 3, 14. Well, from 14 down to 21, but I'm not going to spend time going through all this. I want you later on to study it yourself. But I want you to notice verse 19. Paul says, I want to know the love of Messiah. He wants to know it. In other words, when he was writing this, he still didn't know the fullness of that love. It was a quest that he had. He said, I want to know the love of Messiah, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now stop and think about that phrase, because if you are going to be filled, if you and I are going to be filled, if we are going to be filled with all the fullness of God, then what is the point of God's creation of humanity? What is our goal? Where are we headed? Is the Rebbitzin to spend eternity sitting cross-legged on a white cloud with a harp or a guitar in the hands, chanting holy, 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 looking cross-eyed at the Saviour? Is that what the whole future of her calling is all about? That'd be hell for me. That wouldn't be heaven. That'd be hell. Paul says that we should be filled with all the fullness of God. Stop and think of that concept. What does that make us? I'm not going to answer that. I'm asking you.
Vessels.
More than vessels. To be all the fullness of God. That boggles my mind. And some people will hear my lecture today on students all over the world. They're going to hear this when they get it and it's posted, and they're going to go, that's New Age, man. Well, they can say that if they want to. I say it's biblical. There have been many interpretations concerning what Paul was driving at. But we need to become collectively cognizant. You like that phrase? Turn of phrase? Collectively cognizant. We have to be collectively cognizant of the Jewish thought form that lies behind the apostles' words. Once we become aware of that, it becomes very obvious what his intent is here. Small wonder, at the end of his life, he said, only Luke is with me. People were running out of Paul's life like rats off a sinking ship. They didn't want to know about what Paul was driving at, because to their mind, his teachings were becoming rather bizarre, extreme, very logical, but dangerous. You read that and you tell me what you think he's saying. And then he goes on to say, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. The power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God is given to disciples as the first down payment of what is coming later. All right? Yet we suffer each day wondering what God's got in store for us. He's already told us by the Spirit what our future is. But we are not listening. We haven't got our ears open. The Spirit of God indwelling us is teaching us. She is teaching us. She is leading us into right knowledge. Yeshua said, she, when she comes, the Spirit of truth, is going to lead you into all the truth. That's the Greek, all the truth. We're just scratching the surface in our understanding of life and our understanding of the Word of God. I've read the Bible through so many times, I can't remember how many times I've read it. But there are days that I'm reading something, I go, wow, I haven't seen that before. I've read it. But suddenly your mind drops under a particular thing and you look at it and you go, wow. Because God wants our mindscape expanded from where it is now. From where it is now. Ultimately, our focus, you might want to make a note of this, is on attaining that which was articulated back in the 13th century by a Chinese philosopher called Wu Men. Not women, but woo men. I'll write that up here. You can look it up later.
That's what women do, is woo men.
Yes. True. He said this. One instant is eternity. Eternity is the now. When you see through this one instant, you see through the one who sees. How profound is that? The Persian Sufi poet said the same thing in different words. Rumi said, out beyond ideas of right doing and wrong doing, there is a field. I'll meet you there. I'll meet you there. Before we can walk, we've got to crawl. In Australia, we don't start out in life by attending university. First of all, we go to preschool. And then from preschool, we go at age about 5 or 6, we go to kindergarten, and then we're first class, second class, so up to 6th grade. And then we leave primary school and we go to high school, where we go through another 6 years or plus being sent insane, learning plain geometry and trigonometry and all the things you don't need to get into a mental institution. But here they are. This is what you're getting told. You're getting taught this stuff. And then after you graduate, if you're lucky, then you can go to college or to university or to TAFE, which of course is technical and further education, and pursue what we want to pursue. But you know, before we can get to the field, our education largely begins on our knees. So that field that the Sufi prophet was talking about, that field is where, right at the moment, some of us are at. We are there in the field. But there are some people so full of themselves, they don't want to get on their knees to start. They want to go from preschool to the field. They want to go from where they are as crawling along, like that little baby there crawling around. They want to go from that passage to university. And God says, no, no, no. Can't do that. If you look at the New Testament, where does it start? Matthew, the Jewish Messiah. Then we go to Mark, the wonder worker. Then we go to Luke, the Son of Man. Then you get to John, the Son of God. Then you get to Acts, he's the Holy Spirit. Then you go through Corinthians. You go right through to the book of Revelation. It's a progressive walk with God through the Bible. You start with Genesis. I'm talking Hebrew Bible here, I'm not talking about the Western version. You go from Genesis, which is the book of origins, and you go right through to Chronicles. Now, in the Western Bibles, you come to Malachi, because it's been rearranged and all the books are out of order. It's like reading Gone with the Wind. You start with chapter 1, and then you go to chapter 15, then you go to chapter 73, and then you go back to chapter 4. That's how people would read the Bible. But in a progressive way, if you get the order of the books restored where they should be, you have a wonderful story flow that comes right on through. Ask a Jew how the books should be placed.
Yeah.
Ask a Jew. So this is why when you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, you come to statements by Yeshua about believing. You must believe, believe, believe. Look at the word believe and belief in your concordance, how many times it's found in the Gospels. But when you come to the epistles of Paul at the very end, and you come to the epistles of John, you come to the word know, and knowing, and knowledge, because we go from kindergarten belief to knowing. We go from our knees to the field, where our brains, God takes our brains and he washes them. It's called brainwashing. And you end up with an awareness of being aware. Right? That's a fact. That other realm of the knowing, the field of knowing, is deep within us where miracles are born. According to the Spirit that dwells in us, Paul said. This is why you can get a young blood who's telling God what he needs to do in ordering his universe, and you'll get an elderly gentleman who turns around and goes, I'm just going to think about this, and behold, miracles happen. They're interesting. Rather interesting the way it works. Up on the board, I have a question. Where are we in our walk with Yeshua in our discipleship? And there are 7 areas which are steps to positive and productive discipleship. Acquaintance is the first. Association is the second. Appointment is the third. Authority is the fourth. Approach is the fifth. Action is the sixth point. And accountability is the seventh. And I've made that the last because no one today wants to be accountable for anything. Go to a shop and complain about a product. They'll pass you on to somebody else. Who'll pass you on to somebody else? Who'll pass you on to somebody else? Then you finally, you know, they're trying to wear you down. Because they don't want to take accountability of the way the product has fallen apart. But you'll find that in medicine. You'll go to one doctor and he'll say, no, you'll go to the next doctor. You go to the next doctor, look, I think I'll refer you to this specialist. So you go to that specialist and another specialist. Whatever happened to treating the whole person? Yeah. No, you got a kidney specialist and you got a liver specialist, you got a heart specialist, you got lung specialist, you got colon specialist, you got a knee specialist, you got a foot specialist, you got a big toe specialist, you got a big toenail on the toe specialist. You got all kinds of specialized fields. And because they don't see you as a working whole, you end up getting wrong diagnosis, and then you die, but no one's accountable because, you see, medicine is all over the shop. When people used to come to our clinic, now we had a 6-month waiting list for people to get in to see me. Why? Because I was great? No. I took time out to listen to people. I did deep reports on them. I analysed them. I even asked when their astrological birth date was. You may go, oh. There is an astrology, believe me, a sacred one. There's also a Babylonian one. You've got to get that right. People born on the same day, in the same year particularly, in about the same time, will have similar problems. And they've established this over and over and over. Do I understand astrology? No, I don't. Do I want to? No, I don't. I am interested only in the incredible coincidences of the time of birth and things that happen to people. That's fascinating to me. I don't understand the workings of God. Not in those areas. Nor would I really want to. I can delve and I can dabble, but I don't really want to know it all. Because I can't do anything with it. Knowledge that can't be used, you may as well forget about it. If you're not going to put something into practice, then it's of no value. The book of Proverbs is full of wonderful things, wonderful concepts and wonderful views on life. So is Ecclesiastes. But unless we're applying it, it's of no value to us. The words of Yeshua in the Gospels are no value to us unless we're going to apply them. Love your enemies. Well, if we can't apply it, forget it. You may be sorry you forget it later. But, you know, if you're not applying it, don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to be what you're not. None of us should be that way. We should be authentic disciples. One of the reasons we are hypocrites is because we're afraid of Yeshua. Some of us are scared stiff of judgment. We don't want to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But if you've gone from discipleship into this knowing, into this field of wonder and love of the Messiah, there's no fear.
Can't wait to go with mine.
Sorry?
I said I can't wait to go with mine.
Oh.
Thank God, it's the final destination.
The dais of Mashiach is what I want, because there I will stand and he will just go zip and get rid of all the other elements and traces of my mental confusion and problems. They'll just disappear and all that will be left is Christ. That's what I want. Are you Hitler? Are you praising God?
Just
asking a question.
Sorry? When I had my near-death experience, yes. Experience what I did, my one thought before standing in the light and before what appeared to be a throne was how sorry I was that certain elements existed within me and I didn't want them to exist anymore. And that honesty actually had elevated me through that. I don't know what you would call it, journey, I suppose.
Yeah, sure.
Elevated me and found that those things were simply crushed and put to sleep because I had been honest and not tried to hide the imperfections that I had. And that was interesting. I didn't feel worthy to be where I was when I crossed over.
Sure.
However, admitting that I can't be here because I've got these, you know, this part, this inclination that's terrible, that was actually taken with not just with grace but with rejoicing that I said.
Yeah.
Obviously coming
sure.
back here,
sure.
to talk about a whole new perspective about knowing God face to face, that it is okay.
Yeah, it is okay.
It is okay.
God is love. You know, instead of God is love, we now have churches all over the world which has God as a sadistic, heavenly, tyrannical, and hear this word, because some people overseas are going to get shocked, bastard. Now I'm speaking very, very plain here, because that's the view they've got of God. He wants to torment people in a bonfire that will never go out. What happened to Matthew chapter 5 where Yeshua said, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you? Okay, pray for them, love them, do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you, so that you can be children of your Father who is in heaven. Can't we get that? It's about the love of God. He's not going to torture people for eternity. That's a lie that came in about the 4th or 5th century into the writings of the Bible. It's not there. Why do Jews have no problem accepting a God who is going to save humanity? Because Jews don't believe in an ever-burning hell, because it's not in the Bible. You won't find it. You'll find men's twisted interpretations imposed on it, but go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, it ain't there, boy. It's not there. And you know what? I'm not alone in that assessment. I know ministers, hundreds and hundreds of them in Australia, when I had to go and sit in their lounge rooms and talk to them when I was with that missionary organisation. And they all agree with one voice with what my assessment was. But it doesn't filter down to the people in the assemblies. It's power. And I've seen ministers say, you know, oh, I could lose my congregation if I taught this. You're a hireling.
Keep prostitutes and the taxpayers are going.
Well, it's back to your parsha. I even had a Roman Catholic priest that I sat down with who loved talking to me so much about salvation and grace. He opened up his little whiskey cabinet and pulled his whiskey out and had two glasses and said, would you like to share a drink with me? I said, yeah, I will. Because he and I agreed. A Roman Catholic agreed with me. A Baptist was too scared to admit that he was keeping his family in bondage, his congregation in bondage. Kept inviting me back because he really wanted somebody to soothe his guilt. Sad. It's awful. Acquaintance. We have to get to know Yeshua, born of woman. Galatians 4 verse 4 says that. He was born of woman. That woman was Miriam. But you know what? We have to go beyond that. Paul said in Galatians, we need to know Yeshua, the Saviour, born of woman. But we have to go beyond it. Because you have a look at Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. In verse 3, he says, concerning his son Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There it is, born of woman. Yeshua, the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was born under the law. But look at the very next verse, verse 4. And this has confused commentators. They don't know what he was getting at. But look at verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here you've got Yeshua, the Jew, the human being. We need to be acquainted with him, but now we have to go beyond that into association, point number two, with the Son of God by a resurrection from the dead. And what is he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. Yeshua, when he was resurrected from the dead, was no longer a Jew in that sense. He was resurrected uncircumcised. You won't find a word of that anywhere in the Bible, but I'm telling you what, it's the truth. Because if he was resurrected in a new body with a circumcised penis, he was a debtor to the law of Sinai. That's the teaching of the Bible. Therefore, to be truly representative man of a new humanity, so he could not only represent Jews, but also Norwegians and Aboriginals and Irish. Don't know why anybody would want to associate themselves with the Irish, but be that as it may, he, to be true humanity, had to be uncircumcised in the resurrection from the dead. So we have a progression from acquaintance to association with Yeshua as the new humanity. And I might also add the new Israel. Huh? The new Israel. According to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, make a mental note on paper. Galatians 5 and verse 3, anybody who is circumcised has become a debtor to the law. And Yeshua is a debtor to no man, and to no system, and to no rules, and to no regulations. Messiah is free. Free. Because God is free. And after his resurrection, Yeshua had flesh and bones, you remember. The disciples were told, come and handle me. Luke 24 verse 39 says, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. What happened to the blood? Here he is, a resurrected Lord, and he doesn't have blood. And we say yes, because he shed that blood on Golgoth, sometimes called Golgotha. But Golgoth, on the bloody tree of the Mithcad altar up on Mount Olivet. Yes, he did. But it tells us something else. It tells us Yeshua had no more connection to lineage by blood. Think about it. He had no more connection to human lineage. Why was that? Because uncircumcised and without blood, he is now the cosmic Mashiach. He is true Anthropos. He is true man. True humankind. In spirit, bodily form. When he returns, he will come back as the Lion of Judah. Absolutely. And he will rule the kingdom of God from Jerusalem over the 12 tribes of Israel through the 12 apostles. That is true. And his kingdom will extend over the entire earth from Jerusalem and ultimately the entire universe. But if he is resurrected as a Jew, hear me, circumcised, he cannot truly be a Gentile's substitute and representative man, because he would be representing Judah only. In other words, Yeshua has to represent every human being on earth. He came from Judah. He died as a Jew. He lived as a Jew under imperial tyranny. He is called today the Hebrew Lord, and he is all of those things. But Rav Scholl said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 and 17, make another mental note on paper, I'm not going to turn there, I'm running out of time, I'm not even halfway through. 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17, he says, from now on we do not know Yeshua after the flesh. Read it, take it in, believe it. I don't care what previous doctrinal understanding you've had. He says, no more do we know any man after the flesh. We no longer know Yeshua after the flesh. What's he saying? He's saying we no longer know Yeshua as a mere Jew. He is now the Son of God. And God has no lineage to speak of that I know of.
That's creating.
Absolutely. And therefore, We no longer know him as a specifically Jewish human being. We know him as God's son. What am I saying? That I'm divorcing Yeshua from anything Jewish? Of course not. No. Ludicrous to even think that. I'm saying, get it right in your perspective. Yeshua is now the son of the living God. And you know what? He was always God. He was God from God. Who chose the Jews. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they were a persecuted race even back in the days of the Roman Empire. That's why. He could have chosen anybody. He could have chosen any race. But he went there. He went there.
Tell them they weren't doing their job properly.
Yes, that too.
Abraham was his friend too. He wanted to look at his kids and make sure they're okay.
That's right. Exactly. And Abraham wasn't a Jew. I heard it said that Adam was the first Jew. No, he wasn't. There weren't any Jews way back then. Even Abraham wasn't a Jew. And most of the races on earth come from Abraham. Once you understand the history of Abraham and where he went and who his wives were and his concubines and where the kids went and what they did and where they, what they set up and the religions of Abraham and not just Islam and Christianity and Judaism, it's also Shinto. When you understand where the Jews went, where Abraham's descendants went. And you know what Shinto is? It's called Japanese Judaism. It's rather interesting. Yes, you're going to say something.
The Brahmins.
Yeah, absolutely. Brahms' descendants. This is why Yaakov, or James, the brother of Yeshua, has puzzled a number of commentators because he speaks of his brother Yeshua the Messiah as the Lord of glory. In fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 1, we are confronted by the awe with which James articulates his brother's divinity. He says, "My brethren, practice the faith of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Lord of glory." See, note the difference? The Lord of glory, without showing favoritism to persons. And Yeshua never showed favoritism. Boy, I tell you what, some of us do. Some of us have. There was one lady that came here, saw a particular person, another woman, playing with pebbles, saw that she had a tattoo across her rump because her jeans had slipped down a bit, and she criticized that woman. Let me tell you something. That woman's in danger of Gehenna fire. Why? For all eternity? No, just to learn a lesson. You see, it's interesting. The Jews believed in a hell, all right, but it wasn't eternal. It was there to correct.
Yeah.
Because an eternal hell is purposeless. And Christian theologians even admit, yeah, there's no point in having an eternal hell.
Hatikun Olam, the repair of the world.
Absolutely. And you know, Yeshua, well, that's exactly right, the repair of the world. The whole point of God's plan of salvation is that man should fall in order to be restored. That's his whole nightmare. I'm sorry. That's God's dream.
It's
our nightmare. But you know what? That's what he's dreaming. And we've all got to participate. We've got a place in it to participate. But that woman I'm talking about, she differentiated who was a good Christian and who wasn't. And she showed favoritism to a whole lot of other people and gave that woman dirty stares and all the rest of it. We finally had enough. But, you know, association is the second point, and we have to associate with Yeshua, not just be acquainted with him. Not just be acquainted with him. Obviously, association comes after being an acquaintance, and of course, association leads to appointment. So we're associating with Yeshua, but it leads to appointment. Okay, what do I mean by appointment? An appointment is the receiving of a special assignment or a special commission of being sent out or sent forth. And the book of Acts is full of it.
Mission for God.
Mission for God, yes. God is usually G-A-R-D. I don't know why Americans say God, it should be God. but now it's God. Do you know what your special appointment is? Some of us do.
Special purpose.
Yes, special purpose. We all have a special appointment. But you know what? You can find out about that special appointment by receiving a rhema. I'm not going to go into this today, I'll go into this another time. But a rhema is a word that comes directly from God, settles in the heart, and tells you what your appointment is. And that rhema from God can only come when you ask Him. When you actually ask Him. When you ask God what His purpose is for you. Some people go through their whole life never asking. And God doesn't tell them because you've got to ask. Seek and you shall find. Ask, it will be given to you. Knock, it will be opened. But they don't do that. They don't do it. If we got on our knees and asked God what He wants of us, He would tell us. If we are already in association with Him and we are acquainted with His views. But we fail to do it. And therefore God doesn't tell us anything because we don't ask. I find that strange that people don't get the message on that. And do we not ask because we're afraid He's not going to answer because He may not really like us? I'll tell you now, He doesn't. But He loves us. He loves us. Nobody could love this Jew. He's obnoxious. Huh? Except my wife. And my kids, of course. And my dog. And some people I know, and Annie. She's waving, I like you. We have to use the channel of heartfelt prayer for a rhema to come. And you'll know when you get it. It'll settle on you. You'll just know. Fourth, authority. Authority. Because if God is going to give you an assignment, something to accomplish, He must give us the authority to act in His name. Here we sometimes screech to a halt because we don't know that we've got that authority. Yet Paul said, and I read it a few minutes ago, it's according to the power which works in us. That is the power of deity, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. If it works in us, then we will have the authority. But you know, you won't have any authority unless you learn to be disciplined in order to be able to utilize that authority. That's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is one who is disciplined. How disciplined are we in our personal habits, in controlling our appetites, in controlling our mouth? Some people, the mouth opens and all this stuff comes out and you go, oh, go away. Think other things too. When I say authority, I mean that we should be taking the authority that Yeshua gives us. But in the other sense, the term authority means to be found under His authority. And unless we are under the authority of the Messiah, we can't truly exercise authority. In fact, I remember in the book of Acts, a particular man came along and his name was Bar-Jesus. And that man was a sorcerer and he wanted the power of Paul. And the demons were rather interested. Demons were interested in this guy because they said, well, we know Paul, we know Yeshua, but who are you? And they sat upon him. In the AOG, we came across a gentleman who was in that same boat. And that was a heavy night. That was a very heavy night. And he was disrupting the meeting and the co-pastor there said, can somebody get rid of this man? Because he was disrupting the place. And so I got up and I walked over there and the fellow tried to be nice and friendly and I took him out to the car and I got him in the car and there was another fellow who was a supposed exorcist in deliverance ministry. And he really needed deliverance ministry himself. But anyway, he gets in the car with this bloke. And we're driving up to Tweed City just to get rid of this guy. And suddenly he opened the door and ran out of the car, you know, jumped out and did a tumble. It was because we were still driving. And I just said, leave him go. The other fellow got me to pull up and he ran after him trying to help him. I said, you can't help this man. Anyway, the bloke got caught in barbed wire trying to get away from the deliverance ministry, I suppose. And this fellow was caught up in barbed wire. And I looked at him and I said, who are you? And he said, oh, my name's Brian or something. I said, no, not you, not you. Who are you? I'm looking for a colour here and I can't find one. No, it's okay. See that? His eyes went like that. And he started to froth. And I said, yeah, okay, you stay there. So I just walked away, got in the car and drove back. Did I have any qualms about leaving that man covered in barbed wire when his eyes were looking at me with absolute... That thing has kind of come out. And I'm not an exorcist. The other fellow in deliverance ministry thought he was, but he...
Yeah.
Learned very quickly he wasn't. The fact of the matter is, you can have experiences involving authority... But you have to know and know that you know that you're actually utilizing it and activating it correctly. And if you haven't been given a particular job and you try and usurp that job, it'll kill you. Yeah. I'm not kidding. It's frightening. Not everybody can cast a demon out. I'm telling you now, some people think they can. No, you've got to have an actual calling to do that.
I tried that once. Beth is familiar with this, with somebody who had what I thought was a spirit, and it was at a distance, and I was over in the next street, and this poor child had learning difficulties, and he had a genetic problem and so forth, and I tried to pray for him, and as I was praying, fully in the spirit, suddenly I heard, what have you got to do with me? Leave me alone.
Mm.
And I backed off.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't go to war against it because I thought, well, all things are in God in that sense. And what have I got to do with that? Probably nothing. Maybe there's something else that's being worked out there that I have absolutely no knowledge of. But I know that at that young age, and I was only in my 30s, it scared the living dickens out of me. The energy that came against me frightened the hell out.
Mm. Which brings us to point five, approach. What approach should we take to the work the Lord has called us to perform? Huh? Because that's point five, approach.
Can I just say that at that point,
yeah,
that's exactly where I got to. I felt ill-equipped.
That's right. Exactly.
And I started to pray to be equipped.
That's right. When you read about the life of Yeshua and his 3-year ministry, he took a long time before he actually permitted his disciples to take the step of action through appointment. It took a long time. If you look at Matthew 10, verses 11 through to 14, we find that there was no urgency in God's economy. Yeshua wasn't rushing to get people to get from point A to point Z. So his approach was to accept people with their difficulties. His approach was to accept people with their carnal nature. You'll get husband and wife. Glenys will want to go one way and I want to go another way. And both have reasons why we want to. And sometimes when you come to God on that issue and you pray about it, we find out we go that way. Okay, not there and not there, but actually there. Because this is how God works. And sometimes we can think we're hearing from God and we're not hearing from God at all. We're hearing from the wife, or we're hearing from the husband, or we're hearing from the canary or the dog or the cat. We're not listening and we're not hearing exactly what it is that God wants from us. But we must contemplate deeply our approach. We really do. Our approach to life in general and life specifically. In our job, in our circumstances, all of that, we have to watch our approach. Every book you've ever read on positive thinking all brings that up. Your approach. Your approach. Before you can even take action. And this is the difficult step. Action. Isaiah said, this is the way, walk you in it. You know, this is the way is easy. Walk you in it, that's the hard part. That's the hard part. Action is the difficult step. This is earnestly putting our hand to the plow when we are afraid to do so. This is putting our faith into action when we are afraid to do so. This is hitting the street when we are afraid to do so. This is knocking on doors when we're afraid to do so. This is talking to people when we are afraid to do so. This is being friendly in evangelism instead of persecuting with the gospel. It's where the rubber hits the road, and that's a cliche because it's true. You and I are expected to get out there and mercilessly put our fears to death because our fears are stopping acquaintance, association, appointment, authority, approach, and action. Our fears are stopping us. But this is where the exciting part of discipleship is located. It's in action. And action speaks louder than words.
Facing your
fears, facing them down. And sometimes we don't even know we're afraid. And somebody says, you know, you're scared stiff of this. And you go, no, I'm not. I don't think. Yes, you are, says the wife. Am I? Yes, I know you better than you know yourself. Okay, I'll have to analyse this. Give it some serious thought. When it comes to discipleship, we don't all go out and just do our own thing and never come back and report to the Lord. Accountability. We are accountable. We are accountable, first of all, to Mashiach himself. And secondly, we are accountable to one another. We really are. Specifically to our own circle. And especially within such a framework, to the human teacher or the Rebbe or whoever it is that God has appointed to be the guide. Please notice, guide, not ruler. Guide, one who shares. Not tells you, one who weighs up a situation and says, have you considered this? Have you looked at that? Have you taken that into account? Not someone who sits there and says, God has told me. No. If you go to the New Testament concordance, Strong's exhaustive concordance, you know, Strong's for the strong, I've got that. Cruden's for the crude. And so on. If you go there and look up in the New Testament the word rule, and you'll find it in the epistles of Paul, they that have the rule over you, cross it out. Because there's no word rule in there. The word is guide. Those who guide. Those who lead. Not rule. It's not there. In fact, Yeshua said it's not going to be so among you. He said you'll serve one another. The whole thing's a sharing experience. You can read the book of Acts and find that Rav Shul actually originally didn't want to go along with James and the apostles, but he finally goes to James, he goes to the Jerusalem council, he submits theologically to them, and he shared with them what the Lord was accomplishing through his hands. If brethren of another fellowship want to know what we are doing for the Messiah, tell them. Don't be afraid to share with them. If somebody you meet asks a question about your own spiritual development and growth, and they've come into your life and you don't, and they've got problems and all of that, share with them what you're learning here. Don't be afraid to evangelize. at that level. Turn around and say, look, we attend a yeshiva. What's a yeshiva? School of instruction. Why is it called a yeshiva? Because it's the embodiment of a Jewish work, Jewish Christian work. And yeshiva means a school of instruction where people can be taught and they can ask questions, they can disagree with you or whatever. Maybe they're looking for that release or relief or word of knowledge or encouragement or whatever. You going to say something? No. Don't fear what men may think if you say, oh, look, I go to hear a Jewish convert to Yeshua. Okay, don't be afraid that they're going to go, ooh, bad news, because it's the Messiah that matters, not us. So in these seven steps of discipleship, where are we with the Lord? This is the question I asked at the very beginning. Where are we? We all know where we are, or should. Perhaps we're right back here at acquaintance. Perhaps we're down here looking for and wanting to use authority. Maybe we're being motivated to activity. Understand this. If we are a disciple of Yeshua as the Messiah, and we are a disciple, we are working out a relationship with him, that relationship begins to change our understanding of ourselves. We are never the same when we meet Yeshua. We never remain the same. We change. If we can say that we are disciples and we will want to know more about Yeshua in order to follow him better, more obediently. The Messiah calls us to believe him, not just to believe in him. Believe what he said. Become Messiah's disciple is a unique and special kind of call. Because we are qualifying in a high calling of God in Messiah Yeshua, Philippians 3:14. We are qualifying for what? To learn to rule. We are qualifying for an office. Because very soon Yeshua is returning to this earth. He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. He's going to have a government ruling over that entire planet, and we will be a part of it, whether we want to or not. Because we are qualifying, since our salvation, for a position in that kingdom of God. No other calling requires the blood of Yeshua the Messiah, with which we have been brought back to God for his purposes. No other occupation requires the purity of heart that only God can give. No other purpose requires the foundation which has been laid in Messiah Yeshua. No earthly results can compare to the eternal fruit that comes from union with Mashiach and his body. No earthly discipline can compare with the discipline of the Holy Spirit. No other purpose can even be compared with God's purposes, which are being worked out here below in Messiah Yeshua. I know this lecture is taking a while to get through. I'm finishing in a minute. But I wanted to share these things in case I don't come back. Anything can happen in the air. Anything can happen if you step off a curb. You may be all that's left of this ministry. What are you going to do about it if I don't come back? You see, I'm resigned to this because I've done in God what I've been called to do, and he's got more for me to do. I know that. I believe that. Because something is happening, and people have been getting this feeling that something big's going to happen. We're all getting this agitation, this urgency, this sense of, wow, what's around the corner? We've just been given this momentous gift to travel. To go overseas for 5 weeks.
4 weeks.
4 weeks, yeah.
2 days.
2 days.
Any chance of getting some more money?
Don't forget the 2 days.
And I put a lot of work into this over 30 years, and I'm telling you now, I'm not finished. But I know if I am finished, that my eternity is secure. I know that. Have we grasped the significance of our calling at this juncture in our life? That's the question. We are called to be an ambassador of the coming government of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now we are ambassadors for Mashiach. Not later. Now. We are ambassadors of a government that's coming. Thank God it's coming. Can we re-educate Christian believers into that which constitutes the authentic message of God's grace? Are we qualified to teach others about God's grace? This is why I've been called. I had a gentleman and his wife sitting over there at that table a few months ago, and he thought he was one of the two witnesses. Save me. They'd been in the Armstrong religion. God help them. And he said, what is your, how would you sum up your ministry? Just in one word, what would you say about your ministry? What do you teach? I said, grace. Yeah. Well, goodbye. Out they went. They could have been good supporters, but you know what? I'm not going to grovel. Never have. I'm not going to begin with people like that. I'm not going to do it.
Plus they set a date for his return.
Yeah, they set a date.
If someone's convinced that they're one of the witnesses of the biblical revelation, the only place that is not the how can you know, just feel sorry for them as you can, etc. How can you possibly talk? Or you know, it's that's a form of madness or illness, really.
This ministry is a messianic work of grace. We are entirely rooted and established in grace. Grace is our theological perspective. It is our intention. We rely wholly and solely on grace for our salvation. We believe that Yeshua came from heaven as God's loving gift to humankind, whether Jew or Gentile. We hold to the biblical assessment that God's eternal love has never altered since the first implosive ignition of the singularity which came forth through light and brought about our universe. We stand united by the great indisputable fact of salvation by grace through the faith of the Messiah, not through our own faith. If your faith is a salvation faith, I applaud you, but it'll take you to hell. We are saved by the faith exercised by Yeshua the Messiah on our behalf. Don't think otherwise. Is your faith important? Of course it is. Will it save you? Nah. The only faith that will save you is Yeshua's own faith imputed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It impregnates us. It revitalizes us. I stand in grace. I will die in grace. We depend entirely on our day-to-day salvation because it's a progressive thing. And our eternal redemption, not on the keeping power of the Torah, be it Sinai or Messianic, but on God's grace, the unmerited grace of Yeshua. We are convicted in the fundamental biblical axiom that the only source of deliverance from sin, forgiveness of sins and transgressions and growth in grace is the Messiah, Yeshua, alone. He is the ever-present spirit embodiment of the Logos, or in Hebrew, the Memra of God. We believe this spiritual word. We do not believe our feelings, our emotions, our promptings, our inner nigglings and naggings of the mind, but what we read in the Word of God, that Yeshua is our salvation. We have been called not to an exclusive, self-centered salvation experience, but to discipleship. Discipleship is the acid test that differentiates lukewarm, pew-warmer Christians from those who would be genuine students and followers of the Mashiach, who died not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He therefore is going to be a satisfied Saviour because he's going to save the world by his own admission. Being authentic to the Messiah, we become authentic to ourselves. alignment to the Messiah's expectations of us. And here they are. To repeat, acquaintance, association, appointment, authority, approach, action, accountability, right attitude, right conduct, right views, right intentions, right speech, right vocation, right effort, right concentration. All of these factors that promote discipleship and change us for the better comes from an act of the heart. Not the intellect. An act of the heart that connects us directly to our soul. Therefore, let us please be about our calling and election in authenticity. Okay, any questions on any of that? No?